Let's go together to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue our way through the book. It's good to see everyone here this morning. I know that you share the sentiment that I do, that it's a privilege to be here. It's a privilege to worship our God together. And it is certainly our goal to edify one another as we spend this time together. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, it states, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So we started looking at these works of the flesh last week. We're going to continue that with sort of a different section. There's basically three different sections that we can identify with the works of the flesh. And primarily the ones we're going to look at today are those that violate the law of love, that law that we are supposed to be holding within our hearts, that we store up within us, that love for each other, that love for our fellow man, love even for our enemies. But people look at this, the second section of, you know, works of the flesh, and they think, well, these don't seem as bad, you know, being angry, you know, talking about having some sorts of divisions, even some selfish ambition. They think, well, these just aren't as bad as, you know, sexual immorality and idolatry and sorcery. But we still get to that verse 21 where he says, "I warn you that those who do such things," that means everything in that list, not one to be discounted from the other. And I remind you the verse we looked at last week, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." But that first one that we're going to look at this morning, in talking about works of the flesh, is enmity, and it's translated a couple of different ways depending on what version you're looking at. You might see hatred there, for example. But when you begin to look this up and you start doing a little bit of a word study, you find that what we're really talking about is any level of hostile feelings and actions. This is a state of mind, an attitude toward other people which puts up barriers between you and them. Remember, we're talking about these sins that violate the law of love. Love is one that tears down barriers and tries to be at one with especially those who are of the same faith. But this puts barriers up. It is the direct opposite, in fact, of love. Consider the contrast. You have different types of love, but we talk about agape being an attitude of mind which will not allow itself to be bitter or to do wrong to others. It is always seeking the highest good of others. That's our standard of love on one side. And then you have this enmity, this hatred, that is the attitude which puts up barriers and draws a sort of division. And so one seeks to be united and one seeks to be divided. And when we allow this work of the flesh to rule in our lives, when we allow it to take control, this attitude of mind, then we'll never produce the fruit of the Spirit, which we're coming up to later on in the chapter. We'll never be able to truly embrace those things which God intends for us to develop within our life as the Spirit influences us. This will certainly throw up those barriers between us. It will throw up a barrier between us and God. It will throw up a barrier between us and faith. The second one that we think about here is listed as strife. Maybe you've got contentions or even variance or discord. This is, again, an expression of enmity or hatred. It is the outcome of a state of mind. If you want to go over to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul is talking about those things that are characteristic of the pagan world that they were surrounded by and we're still surrounded by today, though some of those things may manifest a little bit differently. But the root of it is all the same. And he says there in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manners of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. You see, he's talking about a lot of the same things that Paul is talking about in Galatians that are regarding these evils that are works of the flesh that do not belong in the life of a Christian. That strife that we're talking about comes out of that state of mind, that follows only what the passions of the flesh are rather than what the Spirit leads us to do and to be. And it can destroy a local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul said, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. You see, it's the strife that's going on among them. And when that manifests within a local church, disaster is coming, if it's not already there. Just a couple of chapters later in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Well, somebody might say, well, we are human. Well, yes, we are. But as Christians, we are to be led by the Spirit, not to be led by works of the flesh, those personal desires that would take us into this realm of sin. And this particular sin invades churches more often than we'd like to admit. It's because of our tendency to kind of categorize sins and say, well, let's put these sins over here, and these are worse than sins we'd put over here in this category. And we lose track of the fact that sin is sin. When we find the wages of sin is death, he doesn't say the wages of the really bad sins is death. No, the wages of sin itself, transgression of God's commandments, going against what God's will is for our lives. Yet we find that this is a destructive tendency because when we look at those, as we term them, lesser sins, then we don't really work that hard to get rid of them, or we don't rebuke a brother or sister that may be engaged in them. We begin to overlook those things. And when sin is left alone, it festers and it grows and it breeds. It breeds other sins. And so it will just as easily destroy a local congregation as some of those sins of impurity that we talked about last week. It destroys that fellowship that we are to have one with another. And that leads us right into our next one, which is, you know, jealousy. And the word there that is translated as jealousy can actually be used in a couple of different ways. And context really determines what it means. Because the word, you might recognize it as a root word of what we think of, zealous. Well, that can be used in a good way. For example, Isaiah 9 and verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's that same word being used in a good way. Or in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, when it says they have a zeal for God. Now, he condemns some of what they're doing, but still he commends them for having a zeal for God. That's the way it can be used in good context. It can be used to describe even an excitement of mind, a fervor of spirit for something that is good. And then we have other contexts where it's not used in a good way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, where there are envy, same word, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling or jealousy going on. So when that fervor of spirit is misdirected and resulting in envy and jealousy, it becomes destructive of personal relationships. Zeal that is misdirected is usually directed towards self, selfish wants, selfish desires. You see, when we're zealous for God, that's outside of self. That's focused on Him. That's good. When we're zealous in behalf of the welfare of others, acting out in love, yes, that's something good as well. But when we're jealous or zealous for selfish reasons, then we move into the territory of sin. And that jealousy was a mark of carnality in the Christians at Corinth. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but the beginning of the chapter, he says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. In other words, you're still following fleshly desires and goals. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way, or behaving only in a fleshly focused way? Again, going to the book of Romans in chapter 13, it states there in verse 11, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so these works of darkness need to be cast off. And yes, this jealousy, this zealousness for a selfishness needs to be set aside. Moving through the list, we come to, you know, this idea of fits of anger or outbursts of wrath, fits of rage, even some describe it. We've talked about the idea of anger before and that there's different types of anger. This particular one is thumos, that describes a blaze of temper that flares up, and usually what comes out of this is violence, either in word or in deed. An explosive temper that is uncontrolled. Now we see various types of anger within the scriptures. If you go over to Romans chapter 2 with me, you're probably still close to there. Romans chapter 2, we see it talking about God. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Don't confuse this with a righteous indignation that we see from God, that he'll bring about this wrath upon those that do evil, that do not take advantage of his grace and be forgiven of their sins, walking in the light from that point forward. God has a right to be angry when we sin, but this is not the same thing that we're describing here when we talk about this explosive temper, this eruption of violent words or deeds. And let's just be honest here for a moment. Anger that is not controlled, anger that is not put in check, is going to produce an occasion for sin. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Again, we've talked about this before, the idea of letting this anger sit and fester to where it just grows and grows and grows. He says, look, there's going to be times when you're going to be angry. Keep your self-control. Don't allow yourself to sin. And don't hold on to it. It has to be let go. Otherwise, the sin will come. But sometimes people talk about their tempers and they say, well, you know, that's just the way that I am. I've always been this way. I've always been somebody who can be angry quickly. Or some people even use their heritage and say, you know, that's part of being Irish, that's part of being Italian. This, you know, you can insert anything you want in there if you're trying to make excuses. But they'll point to all those and say, well, it's just who I am. There's nothing I can do about it, is what they're really trying to say. And that's wrong. God does not ask of us anything that we cannot do. And if he tells us, be angry and do not sin, keep control of yourself, then that is something we can do. We can control it. It may take a lot of practice. It may take a lot of work. Obviously, changes in our attitude and our mindset are needed. But we can gain self-control. And Christians, no matter what they think their nature is, talking about these excuses, can become partakers of that divine nature and must therefore put away these things. Let's look there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Verse 32 really is a commentary on how to carry out what he says in verse 31. If you want to let go of all of that bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, then you need to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. It's a change of our mind. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, not too far over, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Colossians 3 and verse 8. Now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And then he goes on in verse 12 saying, put on then as God's chosen, and begins to talk about what we are to focus on. But he says, these practices are part of that old self that needs to be set aside, left in the past, buried away with that old man of sin that was put to death. And then he mentions these rivalries, or yours might say selfish ambitions, or strife, or disputes. And this is not just, you know, disagreeing on something. This is above that level. In fact, it's defined as contentious disposition. Have you ever known somebody like that? You would just say they're a contentious individual. We've probably all known someone like that, that they were ready to have an argument at the drop of a hat. And that does not promote unity. That does not promote a fellowship among believers. This is a self-centered attitude in the doing of any work. It doesn't have to be just in the realm of our Christian life. You could apply this to anything. For example, if someone works solely for money to get that paycheck, doesn't care about the quality of their work, doesn't care about anything else, that's all they want is that paycheck, and they're never going to have any real pride in their work, then that's detrimental. Someone who might decide, I'm going to run for political office, but they're doing it purely for personal interests and ambition, then they're not going to seek the needs of to fulfill the needs of those that they are serving in that public office. And so we wouldn't like to have a politician like that, though we probably have a whole lot of them in office. And even in the realm of the work of the Lord, if your motivation is simply a desire for recognition, or some sort of a personal ambition, or even a rivalry, which, yes, we see that happening within the first century, then that's a self-centered attitude that produces a sinful behavior. For example, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, there are those that proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I don't know whether they truly believed what they were preaching, Maybe they were just doing it simply for notoriety, ambition, or gain. Or maybe they believed it, but they still didn't have the right motivations. But in either case, it was a problem. It was a problem. So what we see with this is divisions within the church. The church at Corinth was having problems with divisions within them, that they would call themselves after particular teachers and divide up the church when they were supposed to be united in Christ. These are people that would act out of a personal desire for glory, a desire to be first, a desire to stand out, rather than having a true desire to simply stand for the truth, because that's what's right and that's what God has shared with us and it is what we need. So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, he states there, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So there's the change of mind. If you have a tendency toward that selfish ambition, then you change that mind. You in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You think about others instead of self. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Starting to see a trend here? It all is sort of a not but. Don't be this, but be this. Don't have this mind, but have this mind. And that's a lot of what God teaches us. Shed those things that lead you toward sin. Embrace those things that lead you toward righteousness. And then he says there can be dissensions, seditious movements. Literally, this means standing apart. This is a point in which all fellowship, all togetherness disappears. Again, thinking of Corinth, when he talks about, well, there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh behaving only in a human way? Or Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. We're to observe those around you, those that might have these types of goals to create these dissensions and divisions, this party attitude. Now, sometimes these things might be personal division, where two people become at odds with one another and they refuse to speak to each other, they refuse to associate with one another. And make no mistake, I know the attitude among those that might embrace this and say, well, it's just us. It's between them and me. It doesn't involve anybody else. But let me tell you something. When you've got two people that can't get along within a local church, then inevitably sides begin to be taken and division is created. I don't care what the issue is. It can be overcome through love and through embracing being led by the Spirit. Sometimes these things are, you know, some division based on societal standards. You might have some divisions that are created within the church because of some that might be well off and some that might be poor. We see examples of that in the first century as well. You even have racial divisions. In the first century, it was Jew versus Gentile, Greek versus barbarian. Today, it might be any number of things. It could be the color of their skin. It could be where they're from. It could be all sorts of things. But it shouldn't exist. If we have unity in Christ, then we are one in Christ. We are not many divisions making up the body of Christ. We are united in the body of Christ. Now, sometimes there's theological divisions. Sometimes people draw lines where maybe they ought not to be. Sometimes there is almost an attack against somebody else that may not agree. And then there's the ecclesiastical divisions that come up. And that's where we find denominationalism that has taken root so rampantly in the last few hundred years. And so this sin is primarily committed when we confuse prejudice and principle. You see, we've made up something in our mind as prejudice and then say that we are standing on principle. No, you're standing on sin. It becomes an unreasonable stubbornness and an unwavering resolution. You're starting to see kind of a trend going through all of this, aren't you? How harmful these things are not only to ourselves, but to the church as well. Because our next one is those divisions. We think about this in terms of trying to define this word, and you go and look this up in a Greek English lexicon, and it'll tell you that this is especially in reference to political preference or group loyalty. Group loyalty is probably the important part of that to keep in mind. Commonly, it denotes a group belonging to a particular school of thought or action. And a couple of examples of that we can see from the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, the Sadducees are described as a sect or a party, the party of the Sadducees. It was a division even amongst the Jews because they could not agree on certain things. Or in chapter 15 and verse 5, the Pharisees are referred to the same way, as a sect or a party. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter uses it to describe false teachers that would come in and try to bring in destructive division amongst the church. 2 Peter 2 verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So it is this divisiveness, especially in regard to false teaching. It came to mean a belief or doctrine contrary to the orthodoxy or truth. And then one that people tend to dismiss pretty quickly is envy. Envy can be quite an ugly sin. Now, Barclay offers a distinction between envy and the jealousies that we talked about earlier. So the jealousy, he says, is envy that casts grudging looks. But this word here for this envy, it is, has arrived at a hostile deed. So you might have some jealousy that causes you to give that grudging look at somebody else, but this is another step past that. This is the point in which you act upon how you see this jealousy for somebody else. We might even add to that, you know, the first might be less serious or less bitter, less malignant, producing some behavior that would affect others. But here, this is that behavior that has been left unchecked, and now it is acting out. But make no mistake, both are listed as those things that are works of the flesh and would be sinful. And so while zeal, that zealous, has both a good and a bad sense, this one here, this envy, it's never used in a good sense. There's never a case in which we can look at it and say, well, that word was used in a positive light. In fact, when we begin to look for this word in the New Testament, we find, for example, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18 that states he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. This is what led them to deliver Jesus to Pilate and call for his death. It is indicative of what we would call a reprobate mind. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 and 29, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased or reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done, and they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. It even results in striving over words. What Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. This is more common than we'd like to admit. It's more common for us to, you know, see different doctrines being taught, doctrines that are contrary to what we find within the New Testament. And those that teach those things have these unhealthy cravings. And when we're talking about that before and after, before we were saved, after we were saved, before we changed our minds and decided to follow Christ, and after that point in which we have been baptized and are ready to walk in a newness of life, Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." He says, that's the past. That's what gets left behind. You're not to engage yourselves in those things. That was the life of sin. Now you are to live the life of righteousness. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, "Put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander." Put them away. Don't have anything to do with them anymore. Don't allow them in your life. Now, just to kind of give a quick note, some translations also include one more item here, murders. Now, we can see how a lot of these things could lead to murders. But because it's not found in the oldest manuscripts, some translations omit it. But we could certainly say that murder is an infraction of that law of love as well. Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, "You should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." They all violate that commandment. 1 John 3 and verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." He says, hate and murder become linked. Even if it is only in your heart, it is such a terrible thing that we could equate it. And so, you know, why would that be included in the works of the flesh? Well, it's because they are. All of these things. But we also have to go back to a reminder of what Jesus did in order to reconcile man back to God. Even though he may be walking in all of these things that we have listed, he can come to Christ. That person can be a believer. They can be obedient in faith. And they can be reconciled and walk a different life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Not just a blanket, "We'll just forget anything you ever do, but I will forget what you have done," while you strive to walk differently. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off," that is, separated from God, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." That reconciliation is something that we have to preserve, we have to work at within our lives. That's the whole reason that we walk a different life after we have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ than we did before, is because we want to stay reconciled to God. And I would add to that, that it's not only this vertical reconciliation between us and God, but it's also a horizontal reconciliation that we have with one another as we become that one body in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, and with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so then, understand, this section of these works of the flesh that are all violations of the law of love, they undo the work that Christ did on the cross. In both directions, they separate us from God and they separate us from others who we were once united with in Christ. Dare we continue to live in sin and say it'll be okay? Dare we continue to rid our lives of some things that were sinful, but not willing to rid ourselves of other things that are sinful? Dare we draw a line and say some sins are okay because they've become socially acceptable and some sins are not okay? Shall we dare to tread on the Word of God in such a way? And again, we're working up to that point where we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, which is those things that are produced in our life as we follow the Spirit's leading. And part of the Spirit's leading is rid yourselves of these things. If you're here this morning and you realize that there's sin that you need to rid yourself of in your life, that you need to repent, you need to come to God, we offer a heartfelt invitation to assist you. Not just when we're gathered together, anytime we would be happy to assist you. We want everyone that is willing to be saved. We have the same goal that God does. He desires that all men everywhere repent so that, yes, they can be saved. And we can only be saved by that repentance and our obedience to Christ. So if we can help you, we've selected number 493, I Surrender All. If you'd like to take advantage of our invitation, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.